Well, it's a great privilege for me to be here this evening, and I'm glad that I was able to bring my wife along. Naomi is in the back, David and John and Daniel as well. Looks like Daniel has made a quick exit to his classroom or nursery, wherever that is. But I bring you greetings from Ann Arbor, Michigan, and the Saints of Fellowship Bible Church, where I've been the pastor since 2006. I was assisting the former pastor, Raymond Sachs, there since several years before that. I don't know exactly when the official relationship started, but I worked into that. And so I bring you those greetings in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look more at that title later in our third message on the kingdom of God in the future. I have a relatively impossible task these three messages, four messages actually. I'll be giving one on dispensationalism tomorrow. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1, I'll just start there for a moment and suggest to you the reason for the impossibility of the task that is before us to study the kingdom of God. I told Pastor DeMar when he called that this is among my favorite doctrines and topics in all of biblical studies, among a few others, and they selected this topic for me to teach this conference. And I just realized yesterday that this hour and a half meeting was not all my teaching time. So I have at least that much material for this evening. But I realize it's even worse than that because I have 3 hours in this conference. Now, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 1, the Bible says in verse number 3 that Jesus also, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And what did he do during those 40 days? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So I've got to try to do a 40-day job in 3 hours. So either I'm going to have to talk fast and you listen fast, or you're just going to have to soak it up very quickly so that we can get through this material. It is really a great study. You know, when you study a topic in any subject, really, the Bible included, it's important for you to understand the big picture, because then you can place the details in their appropriate locations and give them their appropriate priority. We know this in academic studies. You know that there is a building up of truths and to a comprehensive or coherent whole, whatever that area of study is. And so you can understand the area of study, in this case, the Bible. And that's what I'm really interested in bringing to you today and these next few messages, is a comprehensive drawing together of biblical truth so that we can understand the whole picture of what God is doing in the world. Now, I tell people when I go through messages like this that there are four key topics that you have to understand if you hope to have any, let's say, prayer of understanding the Bible. One is the doctrine of salvation. We have to start there. If you don't understand the doctrine of salvation, and I mean not only understand it, but accept it for your own, then you will have no chance to understand the rest of anything that we're doing here today, tonight, tomorrow, or in any biblical studies. Somebody has to be born again in order to understand the Word of God. And so I say the first thing you really have to get is the doctrine of salvation, the fundamentals of the faith, the fact that Jesus himself is God in the, that came in the flesh, that he died a death of, it was just a violent death of punishment for our sins, and that he rose again on the third day, and many other things. We take the Bible, I know you folks do, and we do. We take the whole Bible, 66 books, as the inerrant, authoritative word of the living God. There is no other rule for faith and practice, and that is another of these fundamental gospel truths, if you will. And so we really have to assume this is number one. We have to understand the gospel. And when I say that, let me just reiterate it just for a moment, in case you're here tonight and don't understand what I'm speaking about. What I want you to understand is that God tells us that all have sinned. And that sin is not just mistakes or imperfection in some generic human way, but it is sin which is an affront or offense to the holy God. That is, we have to understand our sinfulness in light of God's perfection and His holiness. And when we understand that, we ought to cry out to Him and say, God, I have fallen short. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And in fact, the Bible says that the wages of sin, which we all have committed, those wages are death. And so the Lord Jesus came and graciously said voluntarily, I will take that death that they deserve, and I will die it myself. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Jesus died. He paid the wages, in other words, and He did that on our behalf. And the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, anyone who calls on Him in faith and says, I understand my sinfulness. I don't want to be involved in that anymore. I want to turn to You. I want to follow You. I want to believe that You died for my sins. Lord, save me. He will graciously do that. He has done all the work. He has provided salvation for us. And once you do that, He provides many multiplied gifts to you. One of them is He sends the Spirit of God to live in you, inside of you, and teach you, and to help you to understand the Bible. And so if you have Him, then you are able to understand the things that we will be talking about in these messages this weekend. That's number one, salvation, the fundamentals, the gospel. Number two, to understand the Bible in its big picture, you really need to understand the biblical covenants. And we'll be mentioning those in these messages as well, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants, primarily I'm thinking of. There are other covenants that are listed in the Bible, but these are the primary ones that influence our topic this evening. Salvation, covenants, thirdly, the kingdom of God. And that is the subject of our, we'll call them lectures or a seminar kind of teaching. That's really where I find my gifts, is Bible teaching. And I hope that will be a benefit to you this evening. And then fourthly, it's helpful to understand the dispensational system of theology. And we'll look at that tomorrow for about an hour as we consider what that means. Maybe you've never heard that term before, dispensation. It's okay. We'll take you from ground zero up to where you need to be to understand that topic. But if you understand these four things, then you will be able to grasp the whole Bible altogether. Now, on the one hand, there's a danger of missing the forest for the trees, right? You get all into the details and you miss the big picture. But on the other hand, there's the danger of going through a series of messages like this, your brain just explodes because you say, man, that is so much stuff. There's so much here. It's the whole counsel of God that we're talking about. No human can really grasp it fully. So put a clamp around your head so it doesn't explode this weekend, and hang in there with me so that we can try to understand this. We'll have some difficulty, and at times you may feel like, oh man, this is overwhelming. But if it is, put a big question mark in your face, and I'll try to pause and catch you up to where we need to be. First of all, initial considerations as we come into the understanding of this doctrine of the kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? A kingdom has three components. One is a ruler. And so you think back in Old Testament history and you think, well, David, he was a king. And each kingdom has to have a ruler. Solomon was a king. And of course, we look for the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign, as we will see in the third message tomorrow afternoon. The king has to have a realm. He has to have some place in which he is ruling, a domain. And really, we're thinking of people in this case, but it also includes a territory, a land, if you will. It's tangible. It's on the earth, is what we're talking about, an earthly kind of kingdom. That doesn't mean, by the way, that it's unspiritual. A church is a church building and a church body are very physical things, right? But it should be a spiritual exercise, a spiritual group of people. So you can have things that are physical and spiritual at the same time. So you've got a king or a ruler, you've got a realm over which he rules, and then you've got to connect those two. And the connection is a reigning function. That is, that he has power that he's exercising over that kingdom. It's not just a potential thing or in waiting per se, but it's an active, operational kind of ruler. What would you think Salem Bible Church or any of the other churches that are represented here, if your pastor were gone? He was an absentee pastor, and he just left, and he never came back. Well, there'd be something missing, wouldn't there? The king if the king is absent, there's hardly a kingdom with that proper kind of interaction going on. If the pastor is absent, he's not really being a pastor, and the church really needs to have somebody to fill in that position and that gifted office. Well, you know, we can say things like Christ is the king and rules in our hearts, for example. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we just look around the world around us, we should be able to see that there is no kingdom right now present on this earth. There is no central authority. There's no governmental structure such as that pictured in the Old Testament. There is, every man, like in the book of Judges, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Isn't that the case? For the most part, there are now 7 billion people in the world. You heard about that 7 billionth baby that everybody wanted to lay claim to. Well, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Even God's government use of local churches. The local churches are disparate groups. They're disconnected. Everyone is going about and doing the work as they seem called by God to do. And so there's really no centralized structure. There's no reigning function right now between a king and all of the subjects in the earth. Now, I'll go into that a little bit more. But I wanted to just bring that idea to you. A king, a ruler, a realm, and a reigning function. That's what a kingdom is. Now, if you're in this kind of church, which is a dispensational kind of church, maybe you have been pointed to some resources that talk about the kingdom of God. Maybe a book by John Walvoord or a book by Alva McLean or others that you have read or heard about if you've studied this topic at all. And these fellows, these teachers, talk about a lot of kingdoms. They talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the Davidic kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the universal kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, the millennial kingdom. I don't know if I've gotten all of them yet, but there's a bunch. And so because of the number of kingdoms, there's generally a lot of confusion that reigns out there among Christians. Even among those who teach the Bible, there's great difference of opinion about this subject. And so there's a lot of confusion. You know, we haven't really gotten any farther than the apostles did, the early disciples. If you look down in verse number 6, where you are in Acts chapter 1, notice that they said this, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And so they expressed some doubt and confusion and questioned him, "Lord, what are you going to do now?" And he said, "Look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power." And you know, of course, fellows like Harold Camping trying to set dates, they're still trying to do this. But even among those who are conservative biblical scholars, there's a lot of confusion about the kingdom of God. And I think we haven't, in a way, gotten very far beyond where the disciples were. You know, sometimes we kind of think, you know, we see things a little better than they did. You know, like Thomas or Peter, you know. Peter gets beat up. Thomas gets beat up. But I wonder how many of us would have done any better. And I wonder if we're really along the path any farther. Even despite the fact that, look, we have the whole revelation of God written down, and we still struggle with this idea of the kingdom. One example, if I may, and that is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a term or phrase used 23, I think it is. Is it 23? No, 32 times. I had the digits reversed. 32 times in the book of Matthew, exclusively by Matthew in his book. The kingdom of God is used 70 times in the Bible. And a lot of scholars have said in the past, at least, and some still today, that those are different kingdoms, that those refer to different ideas. And I struggled with that for a long time, trying to understand what are all these kingdoms anyway. And the Lord brought to my attention Matthew 19, verses 23 to 24. Just as a little relief for my struggles in understanding what the kingdom of God is all about. In Matthew 23 and 24, the Lord is speaking about the young ruler, the rich young ruler, and he says, when this fellow goes away, that Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And I saw that the Lord was using the phrases synonymously here. And so they were interchangeable for him. In fact, in the parallel passages, the kingdom of God is used in both verses or both sentences. And so I realized that these terms are synonymous. And that unlocked a little bit of a clue for me as to how this kingdom thing works in the Bible. And later on I realized, you know what? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they're just nicknames. They're nicknames for a kingdom which is named in Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 44. In those days, the Bible says, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom. And so what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is we're talking about a shortened form of the kingdom of the God of heaven. You see that? The kingdom of the God of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is simply the first and last name of that kingdom. And the kingdom of God is the first and middle name of that kingdom. And the kingdom of the God of heaven is the full name, first, middle, and last of that kingdom, you see? And so the Bible is talking about a kingdom in that, in this context. And my understanding of this is, I'm going to try to outline this for you, and then we'll get into greater detail. My understanding of these kingdoms is as follows. God is working out, according to his sovereign plan and purpose, a kingdom program. And this kingdom program begins in the beginning of creation, even with Adam, you can say, with the dominion mandate. I'll start over here for your timeline's sake. From Adam all the way until the end of the ages, until the final judgment at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. And God is working out that kingdom program right along as he goes. Now I said that's according to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means that God has supreme power and authority. By very nature of his being, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful. He does what he pleases. We read that in Daniel 4, didn't we? No one can restrain the hand of God. Nobody says to God, "What are you doing?" like they're his boss. God is the boss. He is in charge. Now, God is working out this kingdom program from the beginning to the end. He does it in different phases, which are called by these different names that we talked about. The kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, for example, or the theocratic kingdom in Israel, and the kingdom that was offered by the Lord, and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the millennial kingdom. All these relate to this outworking, single, unified program that God has planned and purposed to work out. And so it's working out in history. And it will culminate, as we'll see in our third message, in the millennial kingdom. So I don't know if you have your program, but I think it said I'll be speaking on the millennial kingdom. Actually, I'm speaking on the kingdom program, the whole thing, and the last phase of it, the millennial kingdom, will be the subject of our third message. Now, so this idea of a unified program helps me cut through all this confusion, right? There's 10 different kingdoms or whatever, these names, these phrases that are used in the Bible. Well, now I can see they're all unified as one single program with different names for the phases as they work out. And so in this series of messages, my goal is to show you just how that is, how this works out, and we'll touch on a lot of those kingdom names and aspects in their past tonight, in their present and future tomorrow. Now, the kingdom program is an earthly manifestation of what you could call the universal kingdom of God. I'm not trying to introduce another name of a kingdom, but when we talk about God, inherent in the idea of God is that he is in charge, right? He is the sovereign, omnipotent authority. There's nothing that is outside of the control of God's power. If there is one single atom of the universe that is out of order with respect to God's plan or can thwart God's plan, then God is not God. Okay? God is in charge of everything. Psalm 103:19, I was just reviewing in my mind. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. God rules over everything. And dear believers, this is one thing that is a great comfort to me. God rules over everything. In your life, in your family, in your church, in your world, there's nothing that is outside of his sovereign purview. Now, I don't have time to get into all these verses that I've listed. I'm on page 3 of the notes here. Did you get a booklet when you came in? If you didn't, that's okay. We'll get those to you. But I'm on page 3 of the booklet if you have it. I'm on letter D, the Kingdom Program, an earthly manifestation of the universal kingdom of God. And this universal kingdom has a lot of aspects to it, a lot of features. It's eternal. It's forever. God never gives up the throne. He doesn't cede it to anyone else. He never stops ruling. It's inclusive of everything. God rules the world through two primary means. One, the miraculous means, right? When he kind of steps into time and history and he does something that's not ordinary, right? Things like the Red Sea parting, the resurrection of somebody from the dead, and so on. Miraculous things. Then there's the providential aspect. That's where we don't really see the hand of God. It's behind the scenes moving things. So God rules his world and his kingdom, as it were, that way. Now, we should make clear that that's really administered by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In him, all things hold together. He is the one that is the ruler of all. God is the Father is pleased to execute his rule through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And one other point that I think is important for us to understand is this, that the kingdom that we're talking about, think of it as an umbrella. It's over everything. This is the universal kingdom, or God's sovereignty, just put it that way. Understand that that is not precisely the same as the kingdom program as it works out on the earth. Why can I say that? Well, if you think with me to Matthew chapter 6, don't turn there, but just think now with me of the what's often called the Lord's Prayer. We call it the disciples' prayer. The Lord prayed in John 17, but the disciples' prayer. What does the Lord say? Do you remember what he says? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, we want the umbrella that's up there to come down here. We are appealing to you, the disciples are praying. We want your will to be done down here as it is up there. Now, let me ask you this. Is God's will always done on the earth today? Oh, you'd have to be dead not to notice that, right? It is, I mean, that's what I was saying before, that every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's corruption, there's sin, there's death, there's disease, there's all kinds of things. The will of God is not always done down here as it is in heaven. So we can still, with the disciples, appeal to God, God, your will be done down here like it is up there. And the way that happens is that God can invade the world with his kingdom program and make his sovereignty manifest in that special way so that the will of God is done on the earth as it is in heaven. I guess you all have that booklet now, so you can follow along with me at the bottom of page 3. So what I'm saying is that the universal or sovereign kingdom of God is not out there in outer space in a way that it doesn't touch things here. It can and does. You see, the deist would believe that God is out there and he just doesn't touch and manipulate the things that are down here, have much to do with it, right? But we believe that God is involved in his creation and can be working in his kingdom program and manifesting it on the earth. He's doing that in a way, by the way, to glorify himself, to bring himself honor and glory through his people. Okay, so where are we? God is using his sovereignty to implement this kingdom program from the beginning of history to the end. And this concept of the kingdom is pervasive throughout the scriptures. And this is where, to me, it gets really exciting, because you can see how the whole Bible just gets kind of tied together or wrapped up in a big bow, tying it up and bringing it together when you see how God is doing his work throughout biblical history. You can see the preparation of this kingdom in the early parts of Genesis and Exodus. You can see the establishment of a kingdom in Exodus, can't you? Exodus 19:6, God said to Moses, "I want these people to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests before me." And of course, they accepted that charge somewhat, I don't know, proudly, you know. Yeah, all that he says we will do. Well, you know, that's great, but they didn't do it. They needed a little extra help. Anyway, we see the establishment of the theocratic kingdom in Exodus. You see the history of that in Exodus through 2 Chronicles. And the history is, well, it's not a pretty picture, is it? The kingdom waxes and wanes, and there's good times and bad times, and there's the judges down here, and there's David and Solomon up here, and there's bad kings down here, and there's good kings up here, and finally it just kind of peters out altogether because of the apostasy of God's people. And by 586 BC, it's done. God takes the kingdom away from them. And so you see that in the major and minor prophets. But also in the major and minor prophets, you see a prophesied reinstitution of that kingdom. You see not only judgment in Isaiah, for example, but you see what? Blessing, right? And so he promises that there will be a kingdom again. And that song that we sang, that the deaf will hear and the mute will speak, well, those are just reflections of Isaiah chapter 35, in which the Lord will heal people who are ill that way and allow them to do that. So that's prophesied back then, but then there's a terrible period of silence. 400 years between Malachi and the events that are recorded in the book of Matthew, and you hear nothing from God. Kind of like back in the days of Samuel, isn't it? The word of God was rare or precious in those days until Samuel arose, and the Bible says that God let none of his words fall to the ground. Well, it was like that in that 400-year intertestamental period. And then suddenly there was some exciting activity. Gabriel coming to make some announcements, and John the Baptist eventually coming onto the scene. And what was John's message? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did, that was Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I believe. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus comes along with the same message, exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the Israelites were obviously going to be excited about this because they've, oh, this kingdom that we heard about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets, and now they're saying it's at hand. Something's happening. And indeed, it was happening. Christ was offering it to them in the Gospels. But then you know the sad story about how the leaders and people ultimately rejected the kingdom that God was working out in world history. And remember in that sad, sad testimony of them when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected the king and the offer of his kingdom. And so God revealed that he was postponing it from the perspective of the Israelite people. They expected it to come immediately, and he was postponing it through the present church age. And then he promises it again to come during the millennial period in Revelation 19 and 20. We learn also that it will be merged into the eternal state effectively. So that's a quick run through the whole Bible. We just did it in 5 minutes. That's really what the value of the kingdom, the doctrine of the kingdom of God is. Now, before we get into a particular text tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is where I'm ultimately heading, I'd like to just highlight for you on the bottom of page 4 and on page 5 in your notes some critical errors regarding kingdom theology. What I'm basically trying to say here is this. If you have the wrong understanding of the kingdom, you can be in big trouble. You can go way astray from where God wants you to be. Now, let me pick an easy one to start with, and that is the kingdom of God in Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology basically says that the church is the kingdom of God on earth now. That was especially the case back in the Middle Ages, wasn't it? Where the church held vast sway over nations and empires, didn't it? But, well, let me go on. The kingdom in Roman Catholicism. the kingdom had a strong hand even in picking kings and running the affairs of the world that way. A misunderstanding of the kingdom in the church. Number two, the kingdom in the social gospel. Remember what Jesus did in offering the kingdom is he authenticated himself to the people to whom he offered it. How did he authenticate himself to it? Well, if you don't believe me, he says, believe the works that I do. So he healed people, he raised people from the dead. These things which were kingdom signs, if you will. And so if you are an adherent to the social gospel, what is the social gospel trying to do? It's trying to provide things to help people be healed and feed the poor and all of those sorts of things. And none of those are in and of themselves bad things, but it's the emphasis that's the problem. And in fact, if you think that we are in the kingdom now and you're exercising those kinds of things towards the poor and the sick and maybe those who are demon-possessed and so on, there's just one slight problem. We are not Jesus, and we don't have the miraculous kind of powers that he had. And so if you are an adherent to the social gospel and you think we're in the kingdom that way, then your church and your whole life is going to be directed towards doing those sorts and kinds of things. Related to that, the kingdom and Pentecostalism. You've probably heard the song that uses the phrase kingdom authority, that CCM song that uses that. What is kingdom authority? Well, it's expressed in miracles. It's expressed in casting out demons. The kingdom is present, to their way of thinking, right now, and we're doing kingdom works. There's the kingdom in Reconstructionism. Now, Reconstructionism is a bit hard to wrap your mind around, but I thought I'd throw it in here for completeness. Really, the idea of Reconstructionism is to reassert kingdom-type government over modern society, particularly the Old Testament and New Testament law. The key word is theonomy, the law of God. And so usually Reconstructionism takes a post-millennial view of future things, saying that the kingdom started at Christ's first coming and will continue progressing by Christian conversions until his second coming. And so the Reconstructionist view is basically we are bringing in the kingdom by our Christian activities, and that includes implementing the law of God, the Ten Commandments and other things, the law of Christ, over the world and its government. You can see some proponents there. Rush Dooney, Greg Bonson was one, Ken Gentry, Gary DeMar, who is no relation, I don't think, to your pastor here. But I wondered about that when I saw that. Now, there's the covenant view also. The covenant view is that the kingdom is the church. And this is like the view of the kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. It downplays the tangible, physical aspects of the kingdom. For example, if you see kingdom promises in the Old Testament that have land and agricultural blessings and all those sorts of things, you have to think some kind of physical, earthly kingdom. And if you translate that into the covenant view that the kingdom is really in your hearts, it's the church, then you take some of those promises of the Old Testament, you basically just discard them. And that's a problem to us as Bible believers, just taking the plain and literal understanding of the text of Scripture. Well, there's a couple of other views that you can look at there, but the important point is that if you want to understand the Bible correctly, if you want to do church correctly, if you want to worship God correctly, if you want to practice correctly, then you need to understand the kingdom of God. I've given some important passages concerning the kingdom program on page 5. And I don't know if that spills over into page 6 for you, but those are some important passages. What I'm going to try to do for the remainder of tonight and the next two messages is to take 3 of these passages and just deal with them in an expositional fashion, trying to tie their teaching into the overall understanding of the kingdom program that God is working out in his world. By the way, I should mention, an expositional message. What is an expositional message? It's an explanation and application of a biblical text that is controlled by that text. And I think I can tell from looking online that you have that kind of preaching here. And I know that at Athens, the same kind of thing. I don't know all the churches that are represented here. But this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to not just hijack a verse here and a verse there and create our own theology, but really dig into a passage and see what it has to say and how it fits together. So we're headed ultimately to 2 Samuel 7. I just thought I'd remind you of the passage, though, first in Exodus 19, because it's really the beginning of God's kingdom program manifested on the earth. In Exodus 19, verse number 6, I mentioned this a moment ago, "Then you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall, or thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God speaking here through the mediator Moses. I say here in the notes, you know, the general public, the general unbelieving public may scoff at the idea that there will be a kingdom of God on the earth, right? What does it say? It's in 2 Peter, isn't it? Where they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Everything is going on just like it did for centuries and millennia and billions of years before that, right? And of course, Peter says they're willfully ignorant of the acts of God. But I would just simply say that if you don't believe that there's going to be a kingdom in the future, may I just remind you that there already has been one in the past? Exodus 19 institutes that kingdom, and God ruled over the nation of Israel for hundreds of years as a pure theocracy and through a monarch, Saul and David and Solomon and so on. This has been on the earth already. So it should be no surprise if God says it's coming back in a grander form than it was here before. The Exodus 19 is the first use of the word kingdom to refer to God's kingdom. There are two other uses in Genesis you can look at another time if you wish. The people agreed to the terms of this kingdom. They said in verse 8, "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." You see, he's acting as the mediator. Moses is the king, in effect, of the nation of Israel at this time. He's their leader, the go-between between God and them. And in Exodus chapter 20 gives the kind of constitution, if you will, the basic laws of this kingdom. And then in chapters 25 and much of the rest of the book, there's the instructions about the religious aspects of this kingdom, the religious apparatus, you know, the tabernacle and the regulations of offerings and the priestly garments and all of these sorts of things. Note, by the way, that in the theocratic kingdom here that's been established, the Ten Commandments and those laws are part of its constitution. Notice that there was no separation of church and state in that kingdom. Initially, there was not even a separation of powers within that. What I mean by that is Moses, for example, he was a Levite, right? He exercised priestly responsibilities. He exercised leadership and judgment responsibilities. Eventually, of course, when there was a monarch, David and Solomon and so on, there was a separation of powers within the state. Remember, the king could not offer sacrifices. Remember that? Saul learned that the hard way. Uzziah learned that the hard way when he was raised up in pride and went into the temple, became a leper. So there was that separation of powers within the kingdom, but there was never a separation of church and state in the way that we know it. Now, I'm first to say I'm thankful that there is no established religion in the United States of America, because that allows me to worship God as my conscience dictates, as we learn from Luther and others. But that also provides freedom for other people to worship in a way that is wrong. So you have to have that freedom in a way to be able to worship rightly. But if you have that freedom, then you also have people worshiping wrongly. The glory of the kingdom in the Old Testament was there was only one religion, and that was the right one. And in fact, that's going to be the case in the millennial kingdom as well. So there will be no separation of church and state there either. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is the kingdom and how it was established in the book of Exodus. And you have further laws given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The law is given again. And you know about the period of Joshua and the judges. The people strayed a lot, obviously, after Joshua and the elders that outlived him. You can read all about that in Judges, the cycles that happened there in Judges, and the pathetic situation that Ruth and family found herself in there in the nation of Israel. And then you come up to the period of 1 Samuel, and I alluded to this already this evening, where it was just a mess, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The word of God was rarely found in those days, not heard, not followed, and a godly couple had a son that they were willing to give up to God. And that son was named Samuel, Shemuel, heard of God because his mother's prayers were heard. And the Lord called Samuel, you remember, when he was a boy in Eli's tabernacle. And Samuel comes along and judges Israel and kind of gets the nation again a bit on the right track. Things started to go a little better, you know. But even then, when Samuel was judging the people, and of course he had some trouble with his offspring, but the people came to him and said, "Samuel, we want a king." And so they were lacking faith in the theocratic setup that was mediated through the priests and prophets that God had set up, and tried to force the issue of a king over their kingdom. "We want to be like all the other nations," they said. "Give us a king." And so God said, "Okay, do it." Now, God had planned for there to be a king. Back in Deuteronomy 17, we see in the law there were provisions for a king and restrictions upon him. I don't believe that first king was, you could say, in a sense, I don't believe he was intended to be Saul. Saul was kind of a false start, if you will. But the king was, really the first king was David, a man after God's own heart. And David comes to power after that long struggle with Saul, and we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 6, the first six chapters. And David here in these chapters establishes his kingdom. A king always has to do this, right? He comes in, there's enemies that have to be dealt with, there's territory that has to be regained, there's government that has to be set up, and he did all these things and got all that straightened out. And we come to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and that's where we'll spend the remainder of our time this evening. Remember, the kingdom has been established as a theocracy and now as a monarchy. This is the theocratic kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth at that time. The Davidic kingdom, if you will, is because David has started ruling. And the Bible says that in verse number 1, when the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king, verse 2, said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now the tent of which David spoke was, of course, the tabernacle, right? We haven't come yet to the temple, and that's what he desires to build is a temple for God. That tabernacle was designed by God. The pattern was given to Moses, and they were to build it. And remember, they did in Exodus. And you know how many years earlier than this passage that was? Just review back in your biblical mind here and think about 400 years that tabernacle had been in service. It had resided with the people as they moved from place to place in the wilderness wanderings, and then as they settled into the land, it landed at Bethel, and then at Shiloh, and then at Beth Shemesh and Kiriath Jearim, the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and finally it came to Jerusalem. And we don't have time to get into all of that journey, but you can read about that in these books that we've just flown through here in 1 and 2 Samuel and so on. Remember, it went to the Philistines and came back and all of that problem that happened. The people were actually using the ark as a rabbit's foot, really, saying, if we take this out, then it's going to help us in battle. They weren't really trusting the Lord in that case. Needless to say, the tabernacle of God was quite nomadic, wasn't it? It kept moving around. It really wasn't settled in any place. And so when David looks at the situation, he compares his own house to that of the tabernacle and in where the ark is, and he says, "Now, wait a minute. I have this permanent, nice dwelling place built out of cedar wood, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And so obviously the implication here is David wants to rectify this seeming shortcoming. I'm dwelling in a house more honorable than God. And so Nathan concurred with David and said, go ahead, you have a good idea, do it. Well, it wasn't quite the right plan. You can't fault David. I mean, he wanted to do something nice, you could say. But look at what the Bible says in verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? You get the point? Have I said anything about that? Have I made any complaint? Have I asked you to do this for me? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Just pause there for a moment. God is reminding David here through Nathan, look, I have not said anything about building a house for myself. Now, that's an interesting thought. If God hasn't directed you to do something, particularly something so important as this, then why are you planning to do it? You see how that might apply to your life as well? About the things about which you are going to do, has God told you to do those things? I mean, has he given any indication? He's not going to speak to you out of a cloud in heaven these days, but has he told you in the Word of God? Or are you going about the things that the Word of God has explicitly told you to do? Or are you doing some things that, you know, you'd be pretty hard to find direction and guidance from God on those things in here? Well, he reminds David, I didn't tell you anything about this. And so as good as we can think David's intentions are, they're a little bit misdirected and misguided here. Now, God reminds David of the grace that he has shown to him. Look at, we started reading verse 8, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Talk about a promotion from shepherd to king. And verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee. I'll just pause there for a second. So God says, I didn't ask you to build me a house, but I just want to remind you, first of all, that I have done gracious things for you, from the sheepfold to the kingdom. And I've taken your people and I've planted them in the land, and there's times of prosperity now. And so God has been gracious to them. And now comes the shocking news that God has for David through Nathan. David was saying, I want to build a house for God. And God says to David, No. I am going to build a house for you, David. I mean, think about a reversal. Think about the irony. Think about the shock of that news. And we'll see David's response in just a few moments. David desired to build God a physical dwelling place on the earth. Oh, he understood that God can't be contained in some temple. He fills the earth and the heavens and everything. He's infinite, as Solomon said in his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. But he wanted to build a more appropriate facility for God's presence to dwell, a more permanent home. But God said, I am instead going to build you a house, and use that word house in a slightly different way, a kingly dynasty for my people. Now, he gives the first part of this kingdom program, in the next verses. He says in verse 11, "Also the Lord tells thee that he will make thee a house, and when your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers," that's a problem, mortality, you know. David, you're not going to last forever. He says, "When that happens, I will set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, so here's the answer to David's desire. David, you're not going to do it, but your son is going to. He's going to build me that physical dwelling place. Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee." So God is saying, here is what's going to happen. I'm going to build you a house. The first part of that house after you is going to be your son Solomon. He is going to rule your people. I'm going to be his father. He's going to be a son to me. I'm going to chasten him with the rod or the stripes of men and then discipline him that way. But he's going to build me a house. He is going to build this temple instead of the tabernacle for you. And so God takes David down one generation. He says, okay, here's what's going to happen the next generation. Now, verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Remember that mortality problem? Well, David is going to die. Solomon is going to die. So in verse 16, the Lord says, "And you know what? I am going to take this kingdom that I'm promising to you and to your son, and I am going to extend that out forever. That kingdom is going to be established. That throne is going to be established." And notice it says, forever. Implied here is that there's going to be a king to sit on this throne. Remember, if you have a realm and you have a reigning function, you need to have what sitting at the top? You need to have a king up there. And so it's not just going to be an empty throne room, but there's going to be a king there. And that king is going to be able to rule and on and on and on into the future. This king is going to be of the family of David to rule over Israel forever. You can fill in the blank in your notes. Who's that king going to be? Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God. Well, Nathan conveyed all of this to David, it says in verse number 17. And look at David's response in verses 18 to 29. We'll just read this briefly. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what more can David say to thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine heart hast thou done these great things to make thy servant know them." Notice how David looks at himself in this conversation with God in this prayer. He looks at himself as a humble servant. Here is the king who God says has a name which is great like the name of the great men that are on the earth. And he looks at himself as if he is a humble servant of God. Oh, if we could just have leaders that looked at themselves that way, politically and in our churches, in our homes. That's the kind of leadership we need, humble servant mindset kind of leaders. Well, he goes on and says not only about his humility, but about God's greatness. He says in verse 21, "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee," notice this word, forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Notice that David understood God's promise to be an eternal promise, a forever promise. He prayed that God would establish his word forever, forever. I didn't count how many times it occurs here, but maybe you should underline it in your Bible sometime. Forever, 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 forever. It's a promise that is sure and to be fulfilled in the future. Now, what I'm trying to get at with this is to say, look, God took this kingdom program that was kind of in its fledgling stages, and he said, look, I'm going to establish this, and I'm going to build it even bigger. And I'm going to take you, David, and I'm going to build you a house in a kingly dynasty, and that thing is going to continue forever. Now, that is the Davidic covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. God says, I am going to do that for you. David says, who am I? Well, David, you're just like all the rest of us, people, sinners, limited, finite human beings. But God in his grace has said that he's going to do this for you. We have to understand, if we're going to understand the rest of our Bible, we have to understand that God has made a Davidic covenant, and he is going to carry that thing out. Just like he did with Abraham, he's going to carry that covenant out and fulfill it. And the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and he's going to fulfill that one as well. If we come to our New Testament and we forget about the new covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant, no wonder we're not going to understand it properly. These things are things that God has promised to be sure and fulfilled in the future without a doubt. And this is supported by multiplied texts in the Bible. It's not just one or two little proof texts here. Look at Psalm 132, for example. And just to justify or prove this even further in your mind, this is throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. See how this reflects the story we just read. And it goes on and says, arise, O Lord, verse 8, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And so another promise to the nation of Israel, or promise reflected there. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, God is going to give a son, and on that son's shoulders are going to rest the government of this kingdom. There are other texts here in Jeremiah 33. Remember that text in Jeremiah that says, if you can cause the ordinances of the sun and the moon to cease, then shall my people, Israel, cease from being a people before me. So if you have the power to take the sun and the moon out of their place, then God says, okay, we'll talk. And I'll let you abrogate this promise to the nation of Israel. But that's never going to happen. we know. And so God says, in effect, this is going to take place. Fast forward, if you would, to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1. We'll just see one more reference to this briefly. Luke chapter 1, verse number 32. Here is the message from God to Mary. Verse 32 of Luke 1. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see the connection now from 2 Samuel 7, 1,000 years before Christ, up until this announcement to Mary about the one that was to be conceived within her. This Jesus will reign on this throne. So David responds to this promise as we should respond to all of God's promises. God, we're humble. You're great. Thank you for doing this for us. Well, the Davidic kingdom eventually fell into ruin because his sons did not obey God, and they had to be chastened with the rod and stripes of the sons of men. By, as I said earlier, 586 B.C., there was no kingdom left, no temple, no place of worship, no functioning capital city. The walls were broken down. God was punishing the nation of Israel until their sins would be paid up, as it were, and the nation or the land would have its Sabbath years of rest. But this kingdom was predicted to rise again by the Old Testament prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. A glorious restoration, not just to the rule of a man, but to the rule of the Messiah, the God-man. And we mentioned these 400 silent years, and then Jesus coming to offer this kingdom again to the nation of Israel. But as we saw, they rejected it. Messianic expectation was running high. They were under the Roman rule. They wanted somebody to deliver them from that rule, didn't they? They hoped for the Messiah to come. And when they started seeing these strange things like a prophet out in the wilderness baptizing people for the repentance of their sins and clothed with camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey like the prophets, they said, maybe something's happening. And many began to follow Jesus in his ministry. And we'll see tomorrow in our next message that the expectation was running so high that God was going to bring in his kingdom then, that Jesus had to tell them a parable. And that parable was to correct their misunderstanding about how things were going to be. And so that's just a little teaser for tomorrow in our look at Luke chapter 19, the kingdom of God in the present. I hope I've done a satisfactory job of whetting your appetite to understand the kingdom of God in the past. We still have to look at the present and the future. To God be the glory. Amen. Let me pray, if you would, please. Father in heaven, we are your servants. We are men and women who have been bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed by the grace of God, had our sins forgiven at the cost of the precious blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us in particular, that if we should call upon the name of the Lord, we would be saved. Lord, if we believe in our hearts that you have raised Christ from the dead and believe that he died for our sins, was buried and did rise again from the dead, that we would be saved. And Lord, thank you that you have promised that any that come to you will in no wise be turned away, no wise be cast out. But Lord, we also recognize that there are more promises than just these promises of personal individual salvation. And we've seen this one that you gave to David so many years ago. And we rejoice and exult in it, in the greatness of your kingdom that will be established by and by. O Lord, we pray with the disciples, hallowed be thy name. O God, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to understand your word, we pray. Teach us by your Spirit. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.